This crazy guy stands up in front of NRCC all the time and he says, sin is just not that big a deal. Sure, it'll damage your souls. Sure, it'll hurt the people that you love the most. But compared to the mountain of God's grace, compared to the mountain of God's mercy, compared to the redemptive work of God, compared to the restorative work of God, compared to the presence of God, sin is just not that big a deal. Now, for many people who have walked with Jesus for some time, that's just flat-out heresy. For some of us, that's a hard thing to hear because we were raised in a spirituality in which sin consciousness and the battle against sin was the very epicenter of our spirituality. And so, where did that idea come from? Where did the idea that sin-centric spirituality was the most significant part of our reality, where did that come from? Well, we can date sin-centric spirituality not back to Jesus, not back to the Scriptures, but about 500 years ago. That's when it began to be very important in the church. And it happened because there was a flood of individualism which came over all of Western society. It was then that individualism, which was permeating society, crept into the church. And so for the last 500 years, we've been wearing individualism glasses when we think about God, when we consider spirit, and when we think about our practicing our religion. Consequently, we come to the Bible, the sacred text that we have. And there are certain passages in the Bible that stand out because of the glasses that we're wearing. And there's other passages that just seem to fade into the background. And we don't pay attention to these, and we pay very close attention to these, because these stand out given our framework as individualists. It's only natural. We're Westerners, and Westerners think individualistically. So when it comes to thinking about sin, we tend to make individualistic interpretations. And as such, we gravitate automatically to how sin affects the most important individual, me. How does sin affect my life? As we have tended to interpret our spirituality and to focus on sin in terms of how it affects me and my life, and particularly my afterlife. How is sin going to affect what happens to me after I die? We've tended to see sin as really messing up our afterlives. We talk on the one hand about heaven and being with God for all eternity, and we talk about, on the other hand, hell and torture and punishment for all of eternity, and hey, that'll really mess up one's afterlife. And so we begin to think about sin in these terms that make it very, very big. So for many of us, and for many growing up in our lives, sin is a big, big deal. It's the gateway to hell and eternal suffering, or heaven and eternal paradise. And anxious to avoid the bad, such a terrible thing, we work really hard to grapple with an issue that was very prevalent in the 1500s, 1600s, and that is the legal obligations of sin. We begin to think about meeting the legal demands of sin. Those verses have very much been highlighted to us. And so we're working hard to ameliorate the bad consequences of sin, and so this crazy guy stands up and says that sin's not that big a deal. How silly is that? But I do it. Again and again, I do it. Now, when we finish this series of lectures, we're going to examine the core unspoken beliefs that we have about life. We're going to spend some time thinking about where our beliefs about goodness come from. I think that sounds more fun, Dad, going that way. We're going to ask where our beliefs about goodness come from, where our beliefs about truth and about history come from, and where did our emphasis on God and Jesus and the afterlife, where did that come from? And we're going to think about the lenses that we have on when we come to look at these issues. And we're going to try on some other lenses. And we're going to see, how do things look when we put on these different lenses? Is there another way of thinking about walking with God? And when we do, I think you're going to come away with a broader perspective on why we have the instincts that we have around this issue of sin. We'll be able to parse out why so many of us feel so strongly about it. But for now, I want to say this. Sin-centric spirituality is a dead end. First, it doesn't take into account the power, the pervasiveness, the thoroughness of divine love. Second, the fruit of sin-centric spirituality is tail chasing. Not to be confused with chasing tail. What it means is we run around in circles. We go and we try our best to get out of sin. So we pray to get out of sin. We go through the spiritual disciplines to get out of sin. We apply our best efforts to get out of sin. You thought that was funny, did you? Or you were just mortified and embarrassed that your husband would do something like that. We go to meetings to get deliverance, and we have hands laid upon us so that we can have victory over sin. We move into meditation and the contemplative practices so that we can be freed from the power of sin. And all the while that we're focusing on sin, there's these other great big issues that are just getting pushed off to the side because we only have so much bandwidth. And if we spend it on sin-centric spirituality, trying to overcome the consequences of sin, trying to meet the legal obligations of sin, trying to see sin dissipated in our lives, then there's a whole lot of other stuff we're not going to do. Sin consciousness and the desire to be freed from it is like the parable Jesus told about the weeds that were growing up among the wheat. If we spend all of our effort dealing with the weeds, we're going to mess up the wheat. So, Jesus said, just let the weeds go. When it's time, we'll address the weeds. Or more likely, what will happen is when it's time, the weeds will take care of themselves. If we focus on the wheat, if we focus on life, if we so focus on goodness, if we focus on being connected to the Spirit of God, if we focus on the dance, the weeds will take care of themselves. So, I say all the time, sin's just not that big a deal. Compared to the mountain of God's grace and God's mercy and love and goodness, it's silly to spend our focus and to spend our spirituality centered on sin. Yes, sin will hurt you. Yes, it will hurt the people that you love, but we know that. That's a given. That's a constant. So, I want you to keep this in mind. Sin is not that big a deal. It does not affect your standing with God. You have been forgiven. You are loved. You are loved. I want you to keep that in mind as now we go and read one of the reflections of David, one of his prayers. It's the reflection from his 66th prayer. In this prayer, he is musing on life such that it has led him to thankfulness and to gratefulness. However, we're going to go past most of what he says, and we're going to focus on a comment that he makes at the very tail end of the psalm. I'm going to read that to you now. You can stick it up on the wall. Psalm 66, 18 through 20. If I regard iniquity in my heart, or if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. If I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, again, if we were to look at this psalm in its entirety, which, by the way, you do much better when you don't look at a verse just by itself, but you look at it in its context. It's the context of the book that it's in, the context of the history that it's in, the context of the chapter that it's in, the context of the flow of the argument that's going on that it's in. You do much better looking at the context. So us just picking this out is really not best practices. So in its entirety, Psalm 66 muses on life and then expresses thankfulness for all that is good in life. The author leads us to be grateful to God for that in nature which inspires us. He leads us to be grateful for the fact that water molecules get to a certain coldness and then they become less dense and begin to float. He leads us to be grateful for those times when we survive dangerous situations and we get to live another day, for life is precious. Consciousness is precious. And then he comes to the end of this prayer and he begins to speak personally, David does. And he says, I am grateful for the way that I have seen these majestic wonders of the earth. I am grateful for the way God has intersected my life and has rescued me from danger. And I'm grateful to God for how he has changed me and how he has humbled me so that I can see more clearly, how he has answered my prayers and how he has shown mercy and goodness to my life. And then he says, our text, in that context, he says, if in my life I had regarded sin in my heart, if I had lived in such a way that I took a close inspection of my heart and what I found there was corrupted and what I found there was polluted and what I found there was tainted and what I found there was fouled, it would have been difficult for me to live in this call and response life that we've been talking about that is the purpose of the human being. It would have been much more difficult for me, for I would have been a much less sensitive dancer in dancing with the divine. The give and take between God and self would have been going on all around me, but I would have been desensitized to it, and I would have missed it. There's something about foulness at my center, he is saying. There's something about corruption in my heart that blinds me when peace is on the move. It blinds me when joy and love are erupting on the earth. Those very attributes that are the Spirit of God, of love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness, these things I miss when my soul has become darkened. When I give place to dishonesty, when I surrender to fraud or to lust or to envy, when I treat people as objects of my own gratification, when I acquiesce my responsibilities as a citizen of the God kingdom, when I quit making the earth just and equitable and compassionate, when I quit living on behalf of the well-being of all and focus instead upon myself, when this happens, my heart becomes darkened and my words go out to God, but it's as though God does not hear them. The heavens in turn will speak back the words of God to me, but I don't hear them. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of light. The universe speaks forth peace and reconciliation and forgiveness, but I don't hear it. I get my tail in a ringer and I can't figure out how to get out of it. My wife and I will become entangled in strife, and I don't see, or I don't wish to see, how to make peace. My soul gets stuck on some issue from my past. Maybe I had an uncaring father or a harsh mother, or there was an abuse or a trauma, and the effects of those things are lingering and carrying on, and I find myself stuck in habits and patterns again and again doing the same stuff that I've been doing for months and months and years and decades, and the Spirit of God has set a path before me that will bring restoration and will bring healing, and I will walk into a different light, but I can't see that path. I can't find it. I can't access it. Now, many Christians have a different idea come to their mind than what I just described when they read this Psalm of David, when they read this passage. And it has more to do with the lens that they're wearing when they read it than it has to do with what David says. Here's a very common interpretation among Christians. If I do something bad, God will never hear my prayers. If I have sin inside of me, God is going to turn his back on me and my prayers. There's no sense asking God for anything if I've been bad, because God will not hear my petitions. God will not champion my cause. God will no longer be in my corner, and why should he? This interpretation concludes, because I've been bad. I've broken the agreement, and the agreement was this, unspoken. I will be good, and God will bless me. And why would God do that? Because I have not been good. But again, the lens that we're wearing has more to do with this interpretation than any of our texts. It has a lot to say about how we interpret this 66th prayer of David. But if we set aside this individualistic emphasis for a moment, if we set aside sin-centric spirituality for a moment, if we assume that God's love is sufficient to make us okay and just consider that for a moment, if we quit worrying about making sure that we or anybody else will get to heaven, then we can see this verse quite differently. And when we look at it differently, sin becomes less about a grand threat that needs to be focused on so that it doesn't destroy us. And it becomes more of a nuisance. It becomes more nuisance than it becomes arbiter of our afterlives. In this second view, sin becomes like furniture on a dance floor. What's it doing there? The Spirit nudges us to move one way, but we can't go that way because there's a credenza in the way. We're on the dance floor, the Spirit nudges us to go another way, but we can't because there's a refrigerator right there and we bump into it. What's a refrigerator doing on a dance floor? What's a credenza doing on a dance floor? It becomes an anomaly. It becomes something that shouldn't be there. It becomes something that's messing stuff up more than it becomes something that we're frightened of and we have to spend our energy running from. Sin does not affect our standing before God in this second view because we are loved, we are loved, we are loved. But it does get in the way of dancing with the divine. So I had a recurring dream for about a decade in my life. My mother was an avid collector of things. She did not collect small things like gemstones or fine pens or little watches. No, she collected fine furniture, fine big furniture. Now, back in the 70s when we were growing up, garage sales and estate sales were places where one could go on treasure hunts. And so she would, every Saturday morning, go out on treasure hunts, hunting for things that could be found for pennies on the dollar. And she knew a lot about what fine stuff was. She had grown up with very fine things, and she knew about good stuff, and she would go out, and inevitably, she would find it. And as soon as she found it, two problems would crop up. Number one, how are we going to get this big, fine thing home? Because we had a Pontiac Le Mans, and, you know, I mean, it just doesn't lend itself to moving hutches. But whenever we inevitably did figure out how to get that thing home, the second problem would crop up, and that is, where in the world are we going to put this thing now? Because over the years, we tend to have an elimination problem. Lots of things would come into the system, not many things would go out of the system. Now, our house began to get a bit crowded. Now, it wasn't crazy people crowded, like 20 years of newspaper and egg cartons crowded. It wasn't that, but it was crowded nevertheless, but it was crowded with big, fine pieces of furniture. Now, I would regularly speak up to register my discontent with the situation. My thought was that once you found one treasure, you sold a lesser treasure in order to make space for this new found greater treasure. Her thought was different. That is, once you found one treasure, your pleasure would be doubled because now you had treasure one and treasure number two. The net effect being we had lots and lots of treasures in our house. Now, the experience must have scarred me deeply because for years and years after I left home, I had a recurring dream. In college, I played handball for exercise. Now, handball is a game that is played in a great big, empty, white room with clean walls, clean floors, clean lines, open spaces, banging a ball against the wall in this nice, open space. But in my dream, I'd be playing handball, and all of a sudden, on the right-hand wall of the court, there would appear this great big sideboard, an antique one, a nice one, a very good sideboard, but not very conducive to playing handball. So I'd play around it. You know, I'd play around the ball. I'd just make sure I hit it high enough that it would go over that, and I would do all that. And then pretty soon, right beside the sideboard would show a hutch. Or a fine chest of drawers. And then there would be an antique head and footboard, finely carved with master craftsmanship, but nevertheless sitting right there in the middle of my handball court. And then a dresser or two, all quite fine to be sure. And then a queen somebody chair from the sumpteenth century. And then a china cabinet with some Wedgwood china and some Waterford crystal. All these nice, fine, wonderful things in the middle of my handball court. And I'd keep playing handball around them. Until by the end of the dream, the court would begin to look like a crowded attic. And then in the dream, the floor would change into this planked attic kind of flooring, and the walls would move in, and there in the center of the court would be some more fine things, only these fine things would be covered with moving blankets to protect them, and pretty soon the roof would begin slanted, and pretty soon I really was in an attic, and there I was trying to play handball in a crowded attic. With nothing left to do, my dream would inevitably end the same way. I would go and I would walk down the stairs and I would stop playing. Now, I imagine if I knew more about interpreting dreams, I'm really scarred. But that was my dream. And I'd have that dream about once a month for a decade. It's still vivid in my memory, and I was thinking as we were preparing that that dream, even though I don't have it anymore, is not a bad parable for sin. It's not a bad way of thinking about sin. Sin does not make us any less precious, any less valuable to God. We are loved, we are loved, we are loved. God's grace and mercy and forgiveness are infinite. The cross has taken care of our sin. We are no longer subject to it. It's a done deal. It's over with. But sin does mess up our ability to dance on a dance floor. Because if there's a refrigerator or a credenza on a dance floor, it shouldn't be there. And it'll keep you from dancing well. It does keep us from the purpose for which we exist on this earth. It does get in the way of a game for which we were made. Sin tends to desensitize us to the God nudges that make life right and make it good. It fouls our instincts so that we tend to zig when the situation calls for a zag. It tends to dispose us to overreact when an underreaction would have been in order. It causes us to miss opportunities that are coming by us all the time to make the earth a better place, to have ameliorated someone else's pain, but we miss it. It goes right by us. We aren't aware because we're bumping in to these sin things. Lord, it would be an honor to be used by you to touch the people of our city this week. We pray that prayer at the end of every service. And we, to be assured, the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us is creating those opportunities to answer that prayer all the time. There are always opportunities to be used by God to touch the people of our city. But when we regard our hearts and we find that sin has firmly ensconced itself there, we tend to miss those opportunities. The whispers of God may be present, but we don't hear them. The vision of God may be opening before us, but we do not see it. God, opportunities, again, are always present, but they will go right by us unnoticed. Sin's not that big a deal, but it will mess up your life. One of the other problems that we face with sin-centered spirituality, the spirituality on which we were raised, is not just that it causes us to bump into things so that we can't dance with God, the purpose for which we exist. But it also has a way of keeping us from seeing clearly. We don't think about sin itself very clearly. In sin-centered spirituality, sex is way overemphasized. And ignoring the needs of people is way underemphasized. If you look at Jesus' life and Jesus' message, there was some talk about sex. It's an important part of life. The few side notes on the sermon that was given on the mountainside, but there wasn't very much. But boy, there was a lot about how to treat people. There was a lot about how to treat people who were trying to oppress you. There was a lot about people how to treat people that you were oppressing. There was a lot about how you treat peers. There was a lot about treating people well, about being ambassadors of goodness on the earth, about the kingdom of God, about the sick, and about the hungry, and about the needy, and about people whose souls have been damaged and who are in need, and about us stepping into this chasm and filling it with the Spirit of God that is within us. There was a lot to be said about that. But we've taken some things that Jesus said just a little about, sex, rudeness, social hot-button issues, and we've made them the very definition of sin. And so we haven't thought very clearly about sin itself with this sin-centric spirituality. Secondly, the thing that we have not done very well in this sin-centric approach has been to develop the simple practice, the daily practice of repentance. Sin-centric spirituality, counterintuitively, tends to diminish the role of repentance. Now, you'll recall several months ago, we talked about this at length, but I want to distill it down. We said simply this: repentance is as rhythmic and as natural as eating. But this simple daily exercise has become ritualized because sin is such a big deal. It's become formalized because we have to make it big in order to counteract the bigness of sin. So we have to make repentance a really big, big deal. And it's just not that big a deal. It's like eating. It's like getting up for breakfast and repenting. Getting for lunch and repenting. Having dinner and repenting. Because what we said is repentance is simply this: to walk down life's path, recognize that the particular path that we're on is not a good one, to back up, turn around, and walk on another path. That's the simplicity of repentance. Now, sure, there's pain involved. Usually there's some shame. Usually there's some ego. Usually there's some avoidance. But when we make it a daily practice, and it becomes just as rhythmic and as natural as eating, then we do much better at facing down our shame, facing down our ego, facing down our avoidance. Sin-centric spirituality makes sin so big that repentance has to be accompanied with weeping and gnashing of teeth. There has to be guilt and there has to be shame and there has to be drama associated with it to make it big enough to compensate for the bigness of sin. And the simplicity, the dailiness, the regularness of realizing that the path that we're on is off and stepping back and turning and taking another path, this gets missed because of the trauma that is associated with the horror of sin. But if sin's just not that big a deal, we deal with it in the same way that we deal with laundry. We dirty it, and then we take it off, and we wash it. How normal is that? We dirty it, we take it off, and we wash it. Now, we don't do well when we don't live with the dance step of repentance. We don't do well when we don't regularly disengage, turn, and walk another path. In the first service, Mayumi used an image I thought was helpful. She had read it somewhere. Haven't had a chance to think it through, but it seemed good at the moment. And she said, we'll probably on this earth never be rid of our sin nature. It's not unlike a coin. We've got our God nature and we've got our sin nature, the heads and we've got the tail. And so we can't really make sin nature go away. But what we can do is we can flip over the coin. We can determine which side will show. And that makes sense to me. That makes sense that all we do, so simple, is we just determine to live according to our God nature, not according to our sin nature. Sin's just not that big a deal. And we've been saying for some time that the point of the human experience is not to be a good consumer. Unlike the American ideal, it is not to us and our spirituality to have a nicer house, a nicer car, and a nicer zip code. These are not the things that should fill up our spiritual quest. But neither is it the sum of our spirituality to be good producers. Not just to not be good consumers, but neither is it to be good producers, where we produce in a good job, we produce with a good salary, we have the respect of our colleagues, we get things done. Neither is the purpose of human existence to have a good family, well-behaved kids, family members who play nice, who act nice, who look nice. Instead, the purpose of being human is to dance with God. The purpose of being human is to sense the spirit of all that is and to be in touch and to be responsive to that which is the give and take between us and this universal spirit of goodness that has chosen to dwell in our very beings. lives in all that is, and it is to us to partner with this Spirit in this thing we have called a dance or a call and response song or a conversation or a relationship, any one of those images where we partner with the Spirit and we make the earth as it is in heaven. This is the purpose of being human. Well, if that's the case, and if the dance is central to why we exist, then a significant part of the dance, a third movement in the prayer practices that are emerged from the desire to dance, is to purge ourselves of the stuff that gets in the way. To step away from the furniture that's on the dance floor. While sin is just not that big a deal in light of God's love and grace and mercy, it is a big deal in terms of keeping us from dancing, keeping us from our destinies. It very much gets in the way of us living out who we are created to be. It very much can sideline us, distract us, and get us caught up in lesser truths, get us caught living lesser priorities, get us spending our days until our days are gone on trifles. I want something, and I want it bad. But often the getting of that gets in the way of that which I most deeply desire. Sometimes what I want is noble. Sometimes what I want is good. Consider this prayer. God, the desire to change some things in my life is really strong. I'm tired of cycling through the same bad instincts that keep me stuck in this bad thinking. I really want you to deliver me. What a good prayer. Or, Lord, I'm sick of these financial worries. Please deliver me. Or, Lord, the kids. Oh, Lord, the kids. Now, God, I know my desire for these changes is good and right, but I also know that they have taken center stage. The desire for these changes has replaced the desire to be in sync with you. The desire for these changes has replaced the desire for truth, for life, for being loving as well as loved, for being selfless, for being humble, for being gracious, for being kind. When we choose to dance, we choose to live at a different plane of existence. Yes, we need to pay the bills. Yes, we need a job. Yes, these are important parts of life, and God is integrated into that seamlessly. But that isn't the only reason we exist. We exist, we are created, we are on this planet so that we can live in this mystical union with the Creator of all that is. We can live with the Spirit of God bubbling up such that we find our life and meaning in something bigger, something big enough for this vessel God has created us to be. I say to you again and again that God is at our very center. Well, when we live from that center, we dance with God. When we live from that center, self-seeking tends to subside. When we live from that center, self-serving tends to recede into the background. When we live from that center, dancelessness miraculously is replaced by dancing with divine love, both dancing with God and receiving that love, but also being a conduit of that love to others, to the people that God so loves. Self-interest, when we live from the center, becomes miraculously exchanged for goodness. However, most humans, most of the time, don't live out of that center. Stuff gets in the way. Life's china cabinets crowd out the game. Life's four-poster beds show up on the dance floor where they shouldn't be. But what this simple third dance step is about is the simple practice of repentance. It's rhythmic, it's dailiness, it's simplicity. Flushing out the sin, cleansing the soul, living from the purified center. When we do this, we begin to live from that divine center. And this is the pathway to destiny. This is the pathway to purpose. This is the pathway to fulfillment. Now, as I said, we tend to not think clearly about sin. And next week, what I want to do is talk about some of the specific aspects of sin that because of the glasses that we have worn, we tend to not see. But for today, our focus is this. Holy Spirit of God, dwelling in our beings, it is the desire of our hearts to live in communion with you. It is the desire of our hearts to sense your goodness and then to go with it. It is the desire of our hearts to have thoughts of mercy spring up from within us and then respond to them. It's the desire of our hearts to see people as you see people and then to respond accordingly. So, Lord, it is our desire to be in touch with and to express the mind of Christ, to be in touch with and to express the heart of God. So, Lord, as we rehearse these dance steps together on these days, may we be more attuned to this state of being. May we be drawn into this state of being. May we live, Lord, from our divine center. In Jesus' name, amen.